New Testament readings for this morning are taken from the books of Philippians and Luke. Hear now the word of the Lord. Philippians 4, 4 through 7 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Luke 3, 7 through 18. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share them with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. The word of the Lord.
Be to God. Thank you, Heather. Good morning, church family. Welcome to week three of our journey into Advent using the scriptures from the Revised Common Lectionary. If you are new to Ecclesia or if you've missed the past couple of Sundays, the Revised Common Lectionary is a multi-year scripture reading plan assembled by an ecumenical group of Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Methodists, men and women, ministers, and the scriptures that were just read this morning by Heather and by CJ are from that lectionary and are being read and studied in thousands of other churches this morning around the world. And I hope that the beautiful universality of that thought never ceases to amaze me. I love how our gospel this morning from Luke that Heather read for us, I just love that story. And CJ mentioned last Sunday how during Advent, the lectionary doesn't lead us to the Christmas stories of wise men and shepherds and innkeepers in Bethlehem. The lectionary instead leads us to the stories that are the waiting for stories, the anticipating Jesus stories. And in particular, it leads us to the stories of John the Baptist, including the one that was read today, with John performing baptisms in the Jordan River and preaching about Jesus' impending arrival on the scene, saying, "One who is more powerful than I is coming." Because there is a sequential flow to how the lectionary is laid out, today's story picks up from last Sunday's gospel reading, which began like this. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord, the word of God, came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." These verses are typically the ones we skip. These are the verses that CJ and I feel guilty to assign anyone as a scripture reading because they are a mouthful to pronounce, all these names and places. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, Philip of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, all of these crazy names and places, which perhaps begs the question, Luke, why are you being so specific? I mean, why not just say, before Jesus began his public ministry, the word of the Lord came to John. That would have made everything so much easier. The poor scribes assigned with the task of copying early manuscripts would have risen up and called him blessed for that simple editorial adjustment. And Sunday morning scripture readings would be so much easier. So why is Luke being so specific? I want to offer two thoughts. First, these details serve as a type of proof that what we are reading isn't fiction. While I do not think this is the reason for Luke's specificity, it's an evidence that this really did happen. There are all kinds of places throughout the New Testament that contain an abundance of very specific details. C.S. Lewis, on observing the specificity of these fine details within the Gospels, he writes this: I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. Modern fiction is incredibly realistic, filled with fine details. But that literary form as a genre is only about 350 to 400 years old. It didn't exist prior to about 1700. Ancient fiction was completely different. For ancient writers of fiction, adding details to create a sense of realism wasn't a thing that they did. Just read a few lines from any surviving first century Greek, Latin, or Sanskrit fiction, and you will find this to be true. The only explanation why Luke would include such painstaking details of names and dates of tetrarchs and governors and Caesars and high priests is because that's when it happened. But as I said moments ago, I don't think proving this wasn't fiction was Luke's goal. The thought that some people wouldn't believe what he was writing probably never even occurred to him, which leads to a second thought. At the earliest, Luke wrote this gospel some 35 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so when this letter began to circulate, which here is likely what would have happened, someone in a house church would have been assigned to read the letter out loud for everyone to hear. And with the scroll or the sheets of papyrus in hand, these names and these dates would have been read. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, sons of Herod the Great, serving as tetrarchs, Herod Antipas in Galilee, Philip in Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias in Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas holding the office of high priest. The reader and those listening would have heard these names and dates and places, and light bulbs would have started going off. Oh yeah, I remember those days. I remember Tiberius Caesar, the paranoid successor of Caesar Augustus, who reigned with increasing cruelty with every passing year, and Pilate, a Roman, put in charge of Judea. And the tetrarchs, any semblance of unity that we had as Jews was destroyed when our land was broken up into four provinces, ruled by the sons of Herod the Great and his incestuous Roman-sympathizing family. And Caiaphas, the high priest, and his father-in-law, Annas, men far more concerned with their own wealth and keeping cozy with Roman authorities and Jewish elite than with their religious duties. Ah, yes. I remember those days. That was when everything was a hot mess. That's the context. That is what Luke is trying to establish with all these names and dates and places. He's letting his readers know that the story of John the Baptist at the River Jordan unfolds at one of the lowest ebbs in Jewish history, when politically and socially and religiously everything was dark and corrupt. Rome had ruled the land for about 100 years. It was Emperor Caesar Augustus who ushered in what was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which is a highly misleading phrase. It was peace kept through fear and retribution. Roman life was one of continuous wars and imperial expansion, and if you dissented from Rome, you would find yourself nailed to a cross and put on public display for all to see to discourage future dissenters. Ancient historian Josephus wrote about thousands of condemned people tied to or nailed to crosses on the sides of the road, left to hang until dead. And this was the peace of Rome. Tiberius Caesar ruled next after Caesar Augustus, and he carried on the tradition of his father's peaceful reign. Corruption was epic. Herod and Philip, the sons of Herod the Great, they both walked this murky line of trying to curry favor with the Jews by claiming some sort of religious experience, but all the while being deeply in the pockets of the Roman authorities. Any opposition to Herod Antipas was dealt with swiftly and mercilessly, as John the Baptist himself would soon discover. But corruption wasn't just limited to politics and to social life. The Jewish temples functioned more like casinos than sanctuaries, profiting the priests and elevating Caiaphas and Annas to the highest social circles, all while disadvantaging the poor. Oh yeah, I remember those days, Luke's readers would have said. But then, this crazy man in the desert who eats locusts and wears camel skins starts to say and do some crazy things. And craziest of all, more so than his diet or his wardrobe, he starts baptizing fellow Jews in the Jordan River, which perhaps doesn't sound or strike us as strange at all until you realize that throughout all of Old Testament Jewish history, baptizing Jews was never done. When you go home later today, open up an online Bible and search the Old Testament for baptisms. Spoiler alert, you will find zero. And this is kind of important to the story. In ancient Judaism, only non-Jewish converts into Judaism were baptized. It was a practice that was reserved exclusively for foreigners coming into the Jewish faith. Why? Because the Jewish people already had their own collective baptism story. After their exodus from Egypt and their 40 years of wandering through the desert, Joshua led Israel through the Jordan River, and they entered into the Promised Land. And this was what they looked to as their baptism story. This was their symbolic resurrection from death into life. And there was no need for Jews to be baptized a second time. That is, apparently until now. Here, at the Jordan River, this crazy prophet is baptizing everyone, not just Gentile converts, but even those who claim Abraham as their father, as was read earlier. Something significant is going on here. Something that is both ancient and brand new. So, quick review. As has already been established by Luke's very specific details, this is a dark moment in Jewish history. No memory would have felt more distant than the story of their first baptism, when Joshua led them through the Jordan River and they entered into the Promised Land flowing with milk and honey. And here, in the midst of this darkness, John the Baptist is calling up all of these distant memories of their baptism and stepping into a new life. It makes sense that crowds have gathered and that people are talking. You can imagine what they might have been saying to one another. This is crazy. This is loco. John the Baptizer is leading us through the Jordan River again. This crazy, locust-eating, camel-skin-wearing prophet is carrying out a second baptism as though we are the new converts, or as though we need a new conversion. Is another Exodus about to happen? Is there a new promised land up ahead? What is going on here? John the Baptist is prophetically declaring that, yes, generations earlier, they had experienced an exodus from Egypt and freedom from slavery as they stepped into the promised land. But a bigger exodus and a bigger freedom is needed. This second exodus will not just be an external one from slavery, because our need for deliverance goes even deeper than that. This new exodus will also be an internal one. This new exodus is from corruption and decay and greed that has found its way into everything, every facet of life, including their very own souls. I shared a quote 2 weeks ago from author and New York Times columnist David Brooks, who wrote, "Never underestimate the power of the environment you work in to gradually transform who you are." And Lord knows, the environment they were in had transformed them into a mess. And how do we know this? Because it's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate is governor of Judea. The sons of Herod are serving as tetrarchs. Annas and Caiaphas are high priests. A second exodus is needed indeed. With the shock and the excitement created by these baptisms and the hope of a new exodus and entering into a new promised land, the crowds come to him asking, "What should we do? If there's a new exodus about to happen, if there is a new promised land up ahead, what must we do?" But it isn't just the crowds at large that are asking the question. There are subgroups within the crowds, subgroups notorious for being the most corrupt and decayed. They too come to John asking, "What should we do?" The tax collectors and the soldiers, employees of the state, the henchmen of Tiberius Caesar and of Herod and Philip, who make their living off of this broken, corrupt system, with urgency, they too are asking, "What should we do? How do we prepare for this? How can we be freed from the corruption and decay and greed all around us? What must we do to enter into this new promised land?" And listen to what John says. To the crowds, he says, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." To the tax collectors, he says, "Don't collect any more than you are required to." To the soldiers, he replies, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." There is a theme in John's answers, a theme that is also hinted at in this morning's other lectionary readings. I've shown a lot of pictures of George in recent sermons, and for good reason. He is one ridiculously photogenic little man. But as you all know, this isn't my first foray into parenting. For me, round one of parenting with my two daughters, Kira and Megan, who was singing on the worship team this morning, began almost 24 years ago, and you're going to see some pictures of them now. My oldest daughter, Kira, was born on January 2nd, 1998, at Memorial West Hospital in Pembroke Pines, Florida. And her birth predated the days of smartphones when everyone had a high-quality camera in their pocket, and so the hospital had a photographer going around taking photos who then brought us prints for sale that included the date of birth printed right on the photo. But because it was only 2 days into 1998, they were still typing the wrong year, 1997, not unlike what we do every January when we fill out a check. And so all the photos had the wrong date on it, 1997, which I think is kind of funny. My secondborn, Megan, arrived on a Sunday morning, March 12, 2000. This was earlier than we had expected, but her mom had started to feel some changes, and so I dropped her off at the hospital that morning, and then according to our plan, I took Kira to the home of some good friends and continued on to church to go help with setup. In hindsight, this was a terrible idea, terrible planning. But both of us thought we had hours before anything resembling real labor would begin. Boy, were we wrong. About 30 minutes into setup, somehow the hospital got in touch with the one person on our setup team in the year 2000 who had a cell phone, Rick Grover, and he informed me that I needed to go. And I raced back to the hospital with about 15 minutes to spare before Megan was born. And these two girls are amazing. I'm so glad that their early years are so well documented with photos. And I am ridiculously proud of the young women that they have become. And I am unashamedly biased toward them. My children are better than yours. The theme in John's three answers to the three questions asked by the crowds, and the theme that is echoed in our other lectionary readings, it is present in these photos. You can see it if you're willing to. And perhaps I am stretching this parenting story for the sake of an illustration, but I'm the preacher and you are not, so just deal with it. Kira and Megan would not have used these words or this language, but when these two girls entered the world, they entered with an intrinsic trust that their hosts, their mom and dad, had everything covered. They somehow intuitively knew that there was enough. And as a result, something you will not see in any of those photos is worry, which means they simply got to enjoy themselves and wear silly hats and make crazy faces and catch raindrops on their tongues and wear Mrs. Potato Head lips and put on wire fairy wings to play in the creek behind Papa and Mimi's house. To their little minds, the world they entered was one of opportunity and abundance, and scarcity was not even a thing to be considered. When the crowds gathered and surrounded John at the edge of the waters of the River Jordan, and when they saw this highly symbolic act of baptism taking place, recalling their own ancient baptism story, crossing into the promised land, implying this hope that there might be a new promised land ahead, and when they asked with urgency, what should we do? How do we enter this new kingdom life? How can we be set free from the corruption and decay around us? If we are willing to see it, this is what John was saying. If you want to enter kingdom life and step into the promised land, start living as though there is enough. And we have a generous host. And the world is one of opportunity and abundance. And so to the crowds, he says, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Why? Because there is enough. And the generosity of our host can be trusted. And to the tax collectors, he says, don't collect any more than you are required to. Why? Because there is enough. And to step into this new promised land requires that we live by a new story, a story not built on the lie of scarcity that the world will run out, but built on the truth of God's goodness and love, and the truth that the world has never stopped being one of opportunity and abundance. And to the soldiers, he replies, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Why? Because there is enough. And because the lie of scarcity is what led us into exile in the first place. When we believe the lie of scarcity, that there isn't enough, it inevitably leads to envy and anger and violence and greed and posturing and power games. Or said another way, it leads to the world we find ourselves in, where the Caesar and tetrarchs and governors and high priests measure failure entirely by what they have not gained. And now this way of living has rubbed off on us, and we are doing the same. Israel had been here at the water's edge before, literally, right there at the River Jordan's edge. And way back then, as they stepped out of the waters and Joshua led them into the promised land, they were invited to believe the host was generous and the world was one of abundance, one flowing with milk and honey, one where it takes two men to carry a cluster of grapes because the vine is so heavy with fruit. But within a generation, they began to forget the generous host who gave it to them. And they began to act as though it was all theirs, and as though there was not enough. And even though their scarcity mindset was a lie, they believed it, which led to wars and eventually to Israel's exile and self-destruction. And now, faced with a second baptism, what choice would they make this time? And what choice will we make? Will we trust that our host is generous? It seems from all the texts from today's lectionary readings that they are all trying to remind us of this very thing. Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. The Lord your God is in your midst." Isaiah 12, verse 2. "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid." Philippians 4, 5 through 7. "The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In a sense, in this Advent season, we are all standing with the crowds at the edge of the River Jordan, awaiting the one coming after him, the one who has come and is coming again. And to paraphrase John's answers just a bit, he is saying to every subgroup gathered that day, and he is saying to us today, that to enter the new promised land, the things that have always been comfortable, self-interest, need to become uncomfortable. And the things that have always been uncomfortable, self-sacrifice, need to become comfortable. To be sure, kingdom life and following Jesus entails more than just this, but it most definitely isn't less than this. And we can do this. Why? Because there is enough. And we have a generous host. And the world is and has always been one full of opportunity and abundance, and scarcity is a lie. As we enter a season where we are all acquiring more stuff, may we learn to live with less and to love with more. For that, according to John, is how we step into the new promised land. Let's pray. Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, set up your kingdom in our midst. Help us to become more like little children, quick to trust you, our generous host, and quick to trust that the world has never stopped being one of opportunity and abundance. Like John's contemporaries, the corruption and decay and greed around us has seeped into us as well. So, Father, where the world measures failure by what it does not gain, may we measure success by what we can let go. In Jesus' name, amen.